If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're beginning a study through this book tonight. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is our hope in Christ. Tonight we're going to spend some time on the background of the letter. We'll make it through just a few of the first verses of the first chapter. But I promise you those verses are jam-packed with truth and there'll be plenty for us to feed on tonight. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, we give thanks. Notice that first word of verse 3, remembering. We give thanks when we remember. And the title of the message this evening is simply, when we remember. Memory can be a funny thing. Isn't it amazing how you can remember certain things from your childhood with great clarity? And there are some things that people tell you such and such happened and you can hardly remember it at all. That happened to me not long ago. And I was preaching at a church in Tennessee and there happened to be a young lady there who had grown up in the same small church in West Texas that I had grown up in. And for a period of time, I was actually her youth director. In between my high school graduation and freshman year of college, I stayed at home for a year and the pastor made me the youth director of our small youth group. And when we started, we had about 6 or 7 kids in the youth department. And by the time that year was over, we had about 35, probably because of some of the stuff I'm about to tell you, all right? So while we were standing around the foyer of that church at Tennessee, she brought up an event that has apparently been the subject of much conversation among those young people through the years. But for the life of me, I cannot forget it. Apparently one night we decided, or I cannot remember it, excuse me, one night we decided we would pull a practical joke. So here was the gag. We found a young boy in our youth department and we tied him up with rope and we put him in the trunk of the car. Now this was with his cooperation. He knew all about it, okay? And the gag was that we would go to a crowded place and pop the trunk and then he would jump out of the trunk and run around for a little while and then we would chase him down and put him back in the trunk and drive off. So that's exactly what we did. We went to Sonic, which was like the local drive there in Midland. It was always crowded. We pulled up there in one of the stalls. We popped the trunk, and he got out, and he started running. And we waited a good minute so people would see what was going on, and then me and another boy got out of the car, and we ran him down, and we put him in the trunk. Then we drove off. Well, the problem was there was a responsible adult at Sonic that night, and she followed us, and she called the police. And the police apparently pulled us over and figured out what was going on and I'm sure gave me a stern talking to that evening. I say I'm sure because for the life of me, I cannot remember it. I think I've repressed that memory, okay? Now, young people, that is a funny gag, but a foolish one. And don't you dare pull the pastor did it card to your parents. They're way too smart for that, all right? Well, the Apostle Paul felt no need to repress his memory of the Thessalonian church. In fact, he said, you're at the forefront of my mind. I remember you without ceasing. When I remember you, my memories provoke gratitude to God. You know, every Christian in every church will be remembered for something. When I say the name Daniel, you remember courage. When I say the name Joseph, you remember forgiveness. When I say the name Barnabas, you remember encouragement. Churches are no different. What do you remember when I say the name the church at Corinth? Well, carnality, right? What about the church at Ephesus? Well, they started great, but they left their first love. What about Laodicea? Well, they were lukewarm. As individuals and even as a church, we are marked by certain characteristics that people associate with us. And in the case of the church at Thessalonica, they were a model church. Their example sounded forth in all of Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere the gospel went. They brought glory to God and gratitude to the heart of the Apostle Paul. These are the kind of Christians, and this is the kind of church that we should endeavor to be. Not just a mediocre Christian, but a model Christian. Not just a mediocre church, but a model church. The kind of church that when people remember our ministry to them, they can thank God. That's the kind of church the church at Thessalonica was. Well, let's begin in verse 1 with Paul's greeting. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this letter opens as many letters in the first century opened. They would identify the sender. We save the name of the sender for the end of the letter. I don't think that makes a lot of sense. I'd like to know who sent it when I begin reading it, right? Well, they put the name right at the beginning. They identified the sender. They identified the recipients, who is the letter to. They gave a greeting. And then they either expressed a word of thanksgiving or they gave a word of prayer. Well, who wrote this letter? Well, it's undoubtedly Paul. But with him are Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is the Latinized form of the word Silas. So he's talking about Silas here. And Timothy we know well. Now, Silas was Paul's traveling companion on the second missionary journey. He would later become a traveling companion of Simon Peter, believe it or not. So he traveled with both Peter and Paul. Timothy, we know, is a native of Lystra. And he was converted under Paul's ministry in his first missionary journey. And then in Acts chapter 16, he was passing back through Lystra. He was well reported of by the brethren, and he joined the team. Timothy joined Paul and Silas. If you remember from last week, Paul, Silas, and Timothy labored together to plant the church at Thessalonica. That was the church planting team. So when the Christians read this letter, they did not see the names Paul and Silas and Timothy as if they were just names on a historical record. No, these were the names of the men who won them to Christ. These were the names of the men who discipled them and organized their church, men that they dearly loved and dearly missed. Now, for the background, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 17. Hold your place in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be back. We preached through this passage last week, so I won't say much about it, just the salient points. And then I want to let you know what happened after Paul and Silas left the church at Thessalonica and what was the occasion of the writing of this letter back to them. So if you'll remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy came to the church at Thessalonica after laboring in a place called Philippi. And things started out well in Philippi. They won some people to Christ and they did some miracles. But their ministry there came to a sudden end when they were stripped naked, beaten, and thrown in jail. And if you remember, at the midnight hour, God showed up, but then they had to leave. Then they passed through a few places and came to Thessalonica. When they got to Thessalonica, they were there for no longer than a month. Paul went into the synagogue and he disputed. A few Jews were saved, but a great multitude of devout Greeks were saved. Think about this. Paul was there for less than a month and a multitude was won to Christ. That is the power of the gospel. Now, if you'll remember, they started a riot in that town. There were some guys who went to the house of Jason, who must have been a leader in the early church. They dragged them to the marketplace, and they accused Paul and Silas of teaching things that were contrary to the Roman governor and contrary to the Roman government and contrary to Caesar. So look at verse 8, if you would. It says, "And they," these people who drugged Jason out, "troubled the people and rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." So Paul and Silas, in response to this persecution, leave Thessalonica. The persecution is so hot, they have to go to the next place. Look at verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So they go about 50 miles away, and a promising ministry begins in a place called Berea as they examine the scriptures and Paul teaches to see whether those things were so. Now look at verse 12. "Therefore, many of them believed, and of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still." So Paul has started up a good work in Berea. Things are going well, but those Jews from Thessalonica make the trip down to Berea. They stir up trouble again, and now Paul has to leave again. He leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he travels alone to Athens. Look at what it says in verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So here's the scene. Paul has been traveling. He's on his missionary journey. Now he's all alone in Athens. He's not going to start a church there. He has no church planting team. But as he's about the rhythms of his ordinary life, going to the market, walking down the streets, his spirit is stirred in him because he sees a city that's wholly given to idolatry, and he begins to give the gospel. And as most of you know, he's going to be invited up to the Acropolis. He's going to give that famous speech that we have heard Dr. Barber quote so many times from this pulpit. And look at the response to that speech. Look at Acts chapter 17, and let me see if I can find it here, verse 32. So after Paul speaks, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto them and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul gives perhaps the most famous sermon in Christian history, but most of the people mock him, and very few believe. And the results of his ministry were mixed. And then, if all of that trouble wasn't enough, guess what the next stop on his missionary journey is? Corinth. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Later, he would write to the church of the Corinthians, and he would say, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and trembling." And no surprise, he had been beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. He was the subject of a riot at Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea, and the instigators of that riot follow him there and made him leave again. He came to Athens, and his heart was so broken and burdened for those people, and most mocked him. Then he got to Corinth and had to deal with the chaos and the craziness that awaited him there. Now look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. And I want you to circle that word pressed. The word means urged or encouraged. Paul had been all alone. He was in weakness and fear and trembling. Silas and Timothy came to him in Corinth and they urged him to press on. They encouraged him to keep going. Now, what was it that Silas and Timothy brought to Paul in Corinth that so encouraged him so that he could keep going on for the Lord? For that information, you have to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I know we're studying 1 Thessalonians, so we might as well turn there. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, when we thought we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So he's talking about what happened in Acts chapter 17 when he was at Athens alone. And we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So you see what's happening here, church? Paul is alone at Athens. He sends word to Berea, "Timothy, I want you to go to Thessalonica and confirm their souls. I'm worried about what's happened to this infant church, and I want you to work with those people, and I want you to see what's happening." Now look at verse 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith." See what's happening here? Paul's all alone in Corinth. He's in weakness and fear and trembling because he's been through persecution that most of us can hardly imagine. He's burdened for this infant church that he was only with for about a month and there was afraid that would wither under the heat of persecution. So he sends Timothy to bring back word, and Timothy comes back and he says, "Paul, I've got really good news for you. They are holding on to their faith and their love. And Paul, they want to see you just as much as you want to see them. Paul, their example is sounding out throughout all of the world. They're holding on. They're getting it." So it's the encouragement from the church by the way of Paul, by the way of Timothy, that is the occasion of the writing of this letter. They had expressed their love and encouragement to Paul. So under inspiration, he takes up a quill and some parchment to express his love and encouragement to them. He says, I want to tell them that I love them. I want to tell them how much I think of them. Yes, they're still young in their faith, and yes, there's still room to grow. I want to make sure they understand the second coming. I'm going to set straight the lazy ones, and I want to help those who are struggling with sexual immorality. They need to grow in prayer and gratitude, but by and large, I just want to tell them how great they're doing and how much God is using them, how much he's using them in my life and in the lives of others. I want them to know the joy that they bring me and the joy that they bring God. So the letter of 1 Thessalonians is not a theological treatise. There's a pastor pouring out his heart to those that he has birthed in faith to encourage them, to invest in them. Can I just take a time out for a moment and say, follow his example? This week, write a card or note to someone who has encouraged you, and they will be as refreshed by that as the church at Thessalonica was by this letter from the Apostle Paul. Be an encouragement. So going back to chapter 1, he sends them a greeting. And what is his greeting? Grace and peace. What do I want to tell you? Grace and peace. Folks, don't forget, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's his undeserved kindness. It's the characteristic of God that causes him to love undeserving sinners and to seek their good though they have sought his harm. And this word would become the theme of the Apostle Paul's message. His life was a life of grace, was it not? He was the persecutor of the church and the enemy of Christ. And on the Damascus Road, he was confronted by Christ. And he cast himself on the mercy of Christ. And the chief persecutor of the faith became the chief promoter of the faith. It was grace. It was grace. He says, I have grace for you. Then he says, not only grace, but peace. The result of grace is peace. Notice the divine order. Grace comes first and peace follows grace. Jesus spoke about that in John 14. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace is the thing that the believer has that the unbeliever desperately longs for. The addict seeks it in the bottom of a bottle of booze or pills. The greedy man seeks it in the making of his money. The pleasure seeker looks for it in yet another romantic rendezvous. But it is a peace that is only found in the grace and kindness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what message would God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have for the church at Fort Worth? The same message. Grace and peace. I want you to have my grace and peace, and only I can give it to you. So this is his greeting. Now we see in verses 2 and 3, not only his greeting, but his gratitude. He says, when Silas, Timothy, and I think of you and we pray for you, we're grateful. So let's ask, what was it about the church that encouraged the Apostle Paul, that kept him going? And what made the church at Thessalonica a model church? Well, it lists three things in verse 3. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now, 1 Thessalonians is one of the first letters written by the Apostle Paul. Many people believe it's the second letter written. And this is the first time that Paul writes about these three things, faith, hope, and love. But it's not the last time he would write about them. He writes about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous chapter on love. Do you remember? And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. He writes about them in Colossians 1. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love ye have to all the saints. And then he writes about the hope. He writes about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you were to ask Paul, how can I know a true Christian? What are the marks of a genuine believer? He would tell you that a Christian has a faith that looks upward, a love that looks outward, and a hope that looks forward. What is a genuine believer? Is a person whose life is marked by faith, hope, and love. I want you to notice about this church that they had a faith that functioned. A faith that functioned. He said, I remember your work of faith. Your faith works. Now the apostle goes to great lengths in his letters to point out time and time again that we are not saved by works, but by faith. He says in Romans chapter 3, Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Amen. He says in Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified? By faith. But once the matter of salvation is settled, from Paul's perspective, he is always clear to point believers to the works that inevitably come from faith. Remember what he says in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We love to quote verses 8 and 9, but we often miss verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Real faith always pours itself out in works. James says it even stronger. He says, faith without works is dead. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So if you visited the church at Thessalonica, you would see the evidence of faith through the good works of people who believed. And we're not told specifically what good works that they did, but I can just use my imagination tonight. Imagine that these were the kind of people who would stop on the side of the road when someone broke a wheel on their chariot. But they were the kind of people who fed the hungry and clothed the naked and cared for the sick. When the lady next door had a baby, they took a hot meal to her. The kind of people that showed grace to a coworker when they made a mess of things at work. The kind of people who helped an immigrant go to the market or find a job. Remember what Jesus said? Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the church at Thessalonica was a model church because they had a faith that worked. Not only did they have a faith that functioned, they had a love that labored. This little phrase, labor of love, has kind of become part of our Christianese vocabulary. Anytime someone does the slightest thing, they say, well, it's just a labor of love. Well, the word labor here means to engage in activity that is burdensome. Work, labor, or toil. It's a word that looks, feels, and smells like sweat. In fact, sweat is dripping from it. So don't think about a person who pours a few cups of coffee at the church fellowship, though I'm grateful someone pours the coffee. Think of a man coming home after working all day in the heat, utterly spent because he expended his energy in that which required effort. See what Paul said? You're a laboring church. You're pouring out your lives in toil. The Christians at Thessalonica didn't come on Sunday for a show. They gathered to serve. And what motivated that toil and hard work? Paul said, it's love. This is not something you have to do. You see it as something you get to do because you love the one you're doing it for. Amen. The word love is the Greek word agape. It speaks of the cost of the love of God in sacrificing his son for us on the cross of Calvary. It is the word that is always connected to Calvary. I'm reminded of what the hymn writer said. Love so amazing. Love so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. The love of Christ demands something of me, does it not? I cannot behold the love of God and offer an indifferent shrug in response. I can't just come to church on Sunday, sit for a few hours, and go out into the world and live the kind of life I would have lived if I was never loved like that. If there is no labor like this, we have to ask ourselves if we have a love like this. And until we have a love like this, until we have a passion for the one who loves us, there will be no blood, no sweat, no tears in our Christianity. Folks, labor without love is self-righteousness. I don't want that. But love without labor is just sentimentality. Real love. Love that is shed abroad in a Christian's heart by the Holy Spirit of God. Love that lives in the light of the cross. Real love labors for the one who loves it. This was a church that labored in love. They had a faith that functioned. They had a love that labors. I noticed finally this evening, they had a hope that held on. A hope that held on. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were patient in hope. Now, the word patient does not mean someone who's passively sitting by, kind of twiddling their thumbs, waiting on a fish to bite. That's not the idea of patience here. The word is hupomone. We've talked about it before. It means endurance, fortitude, steadfastness. Before, I've called it spiritual grit. In other words, the circumstances in Thessalonica were not ideal. These Christians were working in faith. They were laboring in love, but it was not a walk in the park. Paul talks that they had received much affliction with joy. And I want you just to put yourself in their sandals for a minute. These folks had only been Christians for a matter of months. Their pastor had been run out of town. They're surrounded by the kind of people that would like to drag you from your house, lie about you, and start a riot. They were an incredibly small group of people, an extreme minority, trying to make a difference in a culture that was chaotic and confused. It wasn't easy. But yet Paul says, what I really admire about you folks, what causes me to thank God for you, is that you don't walk around down in the mouth. You haven't hunkered down in the church bunker. You're not passively waiting. No, even in the midst of trials, they kept working and they kept laboring and they kept loving. They faced adverse circumstances with an endurance that was born of hope. They're not like the characters who fill some churches. Well, how are you today, brother? Well, I'm terrible, and let me give you 50 reasons why. And then once he's finished with those, he has a few more. And he sends you off by saying such encouraging things like, you know, things are only getting worse and worse. The worst is yet to come. And if that's you, if that's your ministry here at Worth Baptist Church, I'd like to send you on a long-term mission trip to a church that's very far away from here. Baptist pastor Octavius Winslow said, the child of God is from necessity a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of unconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God and such a Savior and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? And Paul says, you are enduring it, but you are doing it with a hopeful disposition that believes the best is yet to come. And ladies and gentlemen, in the Christian life, the best is always yet to come. Amen. So, may it be so that in the days and years to come, when someone who has passed through Fort Worth and spent time with us looks back on their time among our number, that they might say about us as a church, and they might say as you about you and your ministry as an individual, you know, I thank God when I remember them. I thank God for them. They had a faith that functioned. They had a love that labored. And they had a hope that just kept hanging on. Would to God that our children one day, as they tell our story, would say, my dad had a faith that worked. He labored for the Lord Jesus because he loved him. Trials and setbacks did not deter him. He kept moving forward with a hopeful disposition because he believed that Jesus was coming soon. And would to God these would be the characteristics that would mark us as a people and us as individuals. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful church at Thessalonica. Lord, how they have stirred my soul as I've studied them this week. And how I want to be a Christian like they were. And how I want the church at Fort Worth to be a church like that. Lord, I thank you for the unique ministry of encouragement that they had to the Apostle Paul. And I'm glad that when he was in weakness and fear and trembling, that there was at least one group of people who were holding on, who loved him and encouraged him. Lord, would you help our church to be marked by these things? Holy Spirit, search our hearts. Help us to examine our works. Help us to think about our labor. And help us to keep enduring the trials that we face, but to endure them with hope. It's in Jesus' name I pray.